If you have not been with us through the entire teaching of the book of Romans, welcome. We are in a section that Lloyd-Jones says is the most controversial passage in all the book of Romans and maybe all the Bible. And so I need special grace as I go through this. I want to make sure that I set this passage in context and that we come through this enjoying it as Paul meant for us to grow through these words that he's spoken and not leave a bunch of questions left behind other than what other commentators have had to deal with. I want to remind you that prior to chapter 7, we've seen great and wondrous things that our Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished. You remember that our justification has been secured by him. This begins to be spoken of very clearly in chapter 3, that he was our propitiation, having taken all of the wrath of God upon himself. That by faith we trust in him and we are justified, whether Jew or Greek. We are pronounced righteous. Our sins have been taken away. We are spotless and holy before God. Chapter 4, he takes two Old Testament saints and describes their consideration of this, whether it's David talking about the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin, or to Abraham, who believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he walked in that faith. Chapter 5, he begins this great panorama of blessings that come through justification. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have access into this grace wherein we stand. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In tribulations, we are still glory, and the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. I mean, what more do you want? It's like he gives you everything that Christ has provided for us. And in some ways, if you just stop right there and you got the rest of the book of Romans lost to you, you'd make it because you have Christ. And even in all of your tribulations, whatever they may be, you can still glory in him because he brought those into your life for a good reason, to make you like his son. At the end of chapter 5, he begins to help us understand the federal headship of Adam and Christ, that we were in Adam. Terrible place to stay. And in coming to the Lord Jesus, we've been placed in Christ. And we learn in the book of Romans that the Lord did this well before we were born. We weren't justified before we were born. That was in due time. But in his heart and mind, he placed us in his son. We know that he chose us in his son. And that when Christ died, this is in chapter 6, we died with him. When he rose, we rose with him. We were united to him. And we've not only been severed from Adam as our head, but in chapter 6, he explains very clearly that sin no longer reigns over us. We died to sin. It's a good thing to think about. Sin no longer has a claim upon your life. The devil keeps bringing it up, but God is not looking at you as a sinner only without his son. He knows you sin, but he sees you in his son as a saint. And chapter 6 helps us transition to realize, well, I have this righteousness, how should I walk in it? For example, in verse 11, he says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. You see, he sets forth this warfare we are to have. Don't let it reign, so fight it. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now he's going to introduce something else here in verse 14 that we are also delivered from. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. He doesn't expound upon that more fully here. He simply makes that statement. Chapter 7 is going to be the commentary on that verse. And so, as you read through chapter 6, you see that you've died to sin. And now, since you've died to sin, why give yourselves any longer to it? You're now a slave of righteousness. And notice there in the end of this chapter, verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and to the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, chapter 7, as I said, is going to begin a commentary on what was introduced in 6:14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. I'm going to read from chapter 7, verse 1, all the way into chapter 8. You remember the first reading of this. Maybe they took a break at some point. I don't know. But they, I'm sure, read all the way through the book of Romans. Certainly the first guy who got it, the first elder that had in his hands, I got to finish this whole book. I can't stop. Certainly not in the middle of Romans 7. So let's move on from what we've said before in context, beginning in Romans 7:1. Or, do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Last week we talked about this, that Paul gives this marriage picture as an example of the fact that we, in a sense, were married to the law. If you're married to the law, you can't be married to Christ if you're under that law as a covenant. But you think, well, maybe the law is going to die and now be free to marry Jesus. That ain't what happened. He switches the metaphor and says, you died. The law's still extant. It's still the law. Still as powerful as it always was, it's still God's law, but you died to it. And now since you died, a death severed the relationship between you and the law. Now you're free, since you died to the law, to be married to Christ. And I wanted to stop at this point last week before getting into the most controversial passage in the book of Romans, because I want you to go away thinking, I'm married to Christ. Since I'm married to Christ, now I can do what this says, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. That's where all of this is going. You are now married to Christ so that you can be a fruit bearer. Have the Spirit of God filling you and walking in him and bearing the fruit of the Spirit. So, let's proceed from there. He's going to explain what he just said, verse 5. For, when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now, we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. So he's clarified this relationship that we have to Christ, and that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter, just the statements of the law. We serve in a living relationship with Christ. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Here's an objection people will say. Is the law sin? Certainly not. May it never be. God forbid. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So here the law is clarifying, what is sin? It said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Another objection. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. May it never be. God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And I'll just tell you that, he says, that's the most controversial statement in all this passage. And all the commentators hinge all their arguments around what this really means. I'll come back to that. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then, I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find in a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, if you didn't understand any of those arguments, you better get this one right. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And you will get the other arguments, and you must, but that's something to help us tide over until we understand all this. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He is not his. Now, this is a tremendous passage of Scripture, and it's one that we must cleave to and enjoy and delight in because it is part of our sanctification. If you take chapter 7 out of Romans, I'm fearful that a lot of us saints are going to have a lot of trouble because Paul actually goes into the inner heart of man here and explains a war that all of us experience. Yes, I'm righteous in Christ. All my sins are taken care of. I'm no longer a slave of sin. I'm no longer married to the law. I'm no longer in Adam. Then why in the world do I have such a battle going on? Why is sin such a temptation and I find that it conquers me at times? If you don't have Romans 7 understood properly, you won't be able to get through that battle in a proper way. Because some people, if you don't have Romans 7 understood correctly, you will say, I must not be a Christian. a Christian couldn't battle as hard as I am battling. And I'm saying, look at the apostle. It looks like that battle was in him at the time that he wrote this book as a mature saint. Now, with those preliminary comments, let me give you sort of a scope of the positions that commentators have taken on this passage. And this is somewhat from Lloyd-Jones's overview. He has a very good overview. He says, historically, there have been three positions. And I will just tell you this with his, there is a fourth. First position, this is talking about an unregenerate person, someone who really doesn't know the Lord. Where do they get that? Well, they look at verse 14. They sit down on that verse alone. It says, For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold unto sin. And that statement, sold unto sin, is the same phraseology used in chapter 6, being a slave to sin. And earlier in this passage, you notice he says, verse 9, I was alive once without the law. What's that? Is that a saved person or a lost person? Well, I think we would all say if you were alive without the law, you were doing fine without the law, and it had not yet convicted you, that looks like someone who is not saved. In verse 5, it says, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. We were in the flesh. They use these phrases here, and they say, well, that's obviously, they think that's talking about a lost person, and that verse 14 says, I am carnal, sold unto sin. Well, how could that be a saved person? Position two, that this is talking about a regenerate person, a Christian, who is battling over these things. Position three, that this is a weak Christian, or one who has just been born again and is now growing and having these wrestlings. And what could position four be? Lloyd-Jones, you'd have to say he's a brilliant man, at least. I mean, he was a medical doctor. He was one of the best medical doctors in all of England. They say he's thrown away a great practice, but God's called me to preach. So he had this tremendous mind. He brings that mind to bear when he deals with Scripture. And yet he, if you read his commentary, and you won't have this for a little while, I got it out of the library, but it's very good, and he's very honest. And he doesn't sugarcoat this passage and make it say, well, this is so easy. It's got to be this. He says that this passage cannot be talking about position one, an unregenerate person. Why? Because he has such a knowledge, even in verse 14 where he says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold unto sin. What regenerate person goes around saying, I know the law is spiritual, and then makes this understanding statement about himself? He says he can't go with that. It's not position one. And he points out that position one was held by the first three centuries of commentators, way back in the first, second, and third centuries. He said, well, why? Why would you ever leave that position if they held it? Well, let's go further. The second position, he says, when you look at verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold unto sin. He said, if that's a regenerate person, how could that be? Because in chapter 6, it tells us we're no longer slaves to sin. In chapter 8, it tells us that we've been delivered from the law of sin and death. So what in the world is this person? Well, as Fred described it when he and I discussed this, he said it's sort of just a generic person. It's just man. Just as man. Well, I personally can't end up with a man who's not regenerate or unregenerate. I feel you have to come down somewhere in that here. And it's Lloyd-Jones who says that Augustine, if you want to pronounce it Augustine, that's fine, Augustine. Augustine, in the early part of his ministry, believed it was an unregenerate man just as they had in the first three centuries. Then he said no. And he changed his position. And after he changed his position, other commentators began looking at this, and all the reformers pretty much believe that it's talking about a regenerate person, that Paul is literally talking about his own walk with the Lord. Haldane, I think, helps out, and Lloyd Jones understands his position and doesn't argue against it strongly, that really Paul at the beginning is talking about his conversion, that how God worked the law in him, and that he was alive without the law at one time, and then God brought it. Thou shalt not covet, and it came not just as a written law that he thought he was fulfilling, but something that he was not. And the more he tried to work against that law, the more he actually found he was a covetous man, and it's slew. It's like, I cannot overcome the law. And that then at this point he changes his tense. You'll notice he was speaking in the past. Verse 9, I was alive once without the law. And then verse 13, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold unto sin. Present tense. And that Paul then believes that the rest of this chapter is talking about the present tense activity of Paul's heart having come to the Lord. So where does this leave Lloyd Jones? I believe he's grappling with this. I think he's trying to be very careful with it, and I respect him for that. I think the best statement he makes about this is that what Paul is dealing with is the law. That he's explaining verse 14 of chapter 6, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And then he gives this illustration of marriage. He talks about Paul dealing with the law as a lost man, and then Paul dealing with the law in his carnal being. I mean, just who he is, in a sense, without Christ. That if he tried to use the law as a means of going to God, actually even sanctifying himself by the law alone, he would never be able to do it. Both Hodge and Lloyd-Jones say that the law was given neither to justify us nor to sanctify us by itself. And I think that you'd have to come to that as you look at this, and he sees in chapter 8, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So what is that law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? We're going to look at a couple of other verses, then we're going to come back to this passage. I want to go to 1 Corinthians 9. Paul makes an interesting statement about the law and Christ. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, he says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, or the Gentiles, as without law, not being with, and here's what I want you to get, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. Now that's very significant. I'm among the Gentiles, and I go ahead and have a bacon cheeseburger, you know, the pork. I go ahead and eat that, you see, around a Gentile, but I'm not without law to God. I think he's talking about the Ten Commandments. I am not going to turn against any of the moral law. I'm not going to bring a sacrifice. I'm not going to talk to them about the sacrifices that they would have to bring. They don't have to do that. They're without that law. Those who have the law, the Jew, I'm going to be careful about my dietary laws around them. If they're going to the feast, I might go with them. Paul did that. He showed up at the feasts. But here he's very careful to say, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. And that's the critical thing. It's toward Christ. And I think in Romans 7, he's talking about the law is spiritual, and now let's put me up against that law. At the end, he says, who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? But that's what he's talking about, his body, his being, compared to the law. And that's what Lloyd-Jones says this passage is really, that's the overriding thing he's trying to teach. We do learn all these things about his heart, but we're primarily learning about the law in the sense of, what are you going to do if you try to make that law the way you go to God, the way that you try to walk in the law alone instead of walking in it towards Christ? That the life you now live in the flesh, you live by the faith of the Son of God, and you walk with the Lord Jesus, who directs you to keep his law, but you don't come to the law first so that you can go to Jesus. Say, Lord, look how I've been doing. I haven't been covenanting as much. You see? If you try to come to Christ in that way, you're going to end up where Paul is. No, I just find a wretchedness. That the more I only look at the law and try to fulfill that law as it is spiritual and put myself up against that law, I'm falling short. You might have had a good minute, but you can have a good bad hour after that. Now, I must say this. In all that Paul's saying in Romans 7, he is not giving one excuse for sin. And I've heard it taught this way. Don't worry about sin so much. It's just a war that's going to happen. That's not what he's saying. This is a war that's happening, and you are going to seek to walk with Christ in the Spirit. Because he makes that clarification in Romans 8. Let's look back there, and then we'll go through this passage again with those overviews. There is, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, and he clarifies who those are, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What does a Christian do? He has flesh that can fight against the law of God, but he's born again, and he consults the Spirit. Lord, what would you have me to do? He's not like the individual in verses 6 and 7 that says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. What does he want to do with his mind? He wants to be like Paul, who says in chapter 7, verse 23, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law which is in my members. Verse 22 had already said, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. His inward man, his personality, the person he was in Christ delighted in the law. He's not the carnal man who doesn't give his mind, cannot give his mind. So we go back to verse 14, this critical verse, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold unto sin. We have to understand that Paul is not saying that I give myself as a willing slave to sin. There's something of a slavery going on here, but it's an unwilling servitude. It's a servitude that you're going to escape it at any time. And you have in Christ. So let's consider this passage again. We're going to begin in verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, and I think that's talking about our past, in our unregenerate state, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Our flesh, when it came in contact with the law, we resisted it, we fought it. Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Over in Philippians chapter 3, he talks about his walk in the law. He said, regarding the law, he was blameless. Now, what does that mean, he was blameless? Well, he wasn't sinless. He thought he was doing the law. He was fulfilling it. In the minds of other Jews, he was. That Paul had an outward conformity to the law. But here, something is happening different. The commandment's coming in its spiritual power and showing Paul, wait a minute, you have sinful desires in your heart. the commandment came to his heart. He said, you can't covet. You can't have that desire. And he was thinking, well, I wasn't doing all this stuff. I'm not like that adulterer over there. I pray twice a week. I fast twice a week. He was, according to the law, blameless. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. But then God's Spirit came with that law and put him up against it. And he said, there's no way. It killed me. It slew me. And I died. Lloyd-Jones goes through a questioning. When did this happen? Was this, we know that he was saved on the road to Damascus, right? But when Jesus spoke to him, he said, Lord, who are you? There was some kind of recognition that what was being said from heaven might have been something that was being said in his heart, that he was already somewhat convicted of covetousness. And he said, well, why would he be going to kill Christians? Well, he points out that sometimes when people, before their conversion, is that's the worst they are. They've thrown themselves into sin, and then God pulls them out of it, even though they've been dealing with truth. Then he says, well, what about the 3 days in which he didn't eat or drink? And he was, what was going on in that time? He says, it might have been during that time that the law came and Jesus Christ began to show him by the law how sinful he was. We don't know the answers to these. Paul doesn't think it's necessary for us to know it in Romans chapter 7, but you have to wonder, when did this happen? And these are possible situations. Whenever it was, it happened. The Spirit of God came. The commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Verse 10, and the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Now, was the law ever given so we might have a way to earn our way to Christ? It never was given as a means for us to get to God. But the law was given to give life, to allow you to live most profitably in this world. If the Jews had kept God's law, they would have been, they'd have remained in the land, they'd have been blessed. And when they did seek to keep it, God blessed them. It was always that justification was in the case of Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was that way all the way through the Old Testament. But they were under a given law that if they would not intermarry with the Gentiles, if they would obey the law in their heart and seek to do it as Paul says, I mean, as David says in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And they saw the law as a means God had given them to bless them. It was unto life. It was not to hurt them. It was for their blessing. The law for sin and the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Why? For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. In other words, God never gave a law to hurt you. He never gave it to destroy Israel or all of mankind. But he wrote the Ten Commandments in our heart. It was a good law. But when we are set up beside that law, we find that our sin, notice verse 11, it's for sin. This monster sin begins to react to the law and fight against it. We know this in our children. We let them do certain things when they're younger, but then we have to describe the law more clearly. And when they break that law, then we have to bring the consequences. And sometimes, the very thing we say, they begin fighting against it more and more. My wife and I talk about a time where there was like the 100 spanking day. And it was like, putting the law out there didn't stop the spankings. They kept a resistance going. And we would have to repeat the law. And it was done again. It's just the heart. So, this is what Paul found. But the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Should we look at the law in a negative way? No, certainly not. But sin, there it is again, that monster, that it might appear sin was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Remember, the law brings the knowledge of sin. It brought it to Paul's heart in terms of thou shalt not covet. And that's what it does. It is a perfect clarifier of the will of God. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold unto sin. Now, if we had to stop right there, we might think, well, Maybe Paul is talking about a lost individual. But he comes to the present tense, and you have to take verses 14 all the way through 25 and deal with who is the I here. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For, and he's now to explain what he's going to explain what he just said, the fact that he's carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If I then do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And that's a key to understanding what's going on here. He says further, verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Here is a person who is a Christian. He says, I have a flesh in me. He says that what causes me to sin is the sin that dwells in me. Later he's going to say, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I love the law. I think it's good. I want to keep it. But when I look at that law, I find I don't keep it. And I do what I hate. How many times have you sinned and say, boy, I really like that? As a lost man, you did. And you say, let's do that again. As a saved person, when the Spirit of God comes and convicts you of that sin, it breaks your heart. Your heart is just like what Paul's is here. And that's why I believe we have the right view of this passage, because this is exactly what happens in our heart. We agree that the law is good. We hate it. We hate the sin. We find that it's still in us, in our flesh. When we would do good, there's still evil present with us. We have that incipient pride when we really did good. You turned away from sin, and then you're proud of it. It's present with us. Verse 18, for I know that in me that is in my, verse 17 again, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me that is in my flesh nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. In one of the courses I took, it talks about the difficulty of hearing. You have to say the same things over and over again for the human mind to catch it. You see how Paul is reviewing this from many different perspectives, and he keeps saying the same thing. It's no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find in a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Could we ever say this is an unregenerate person? No. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Who is the person who delights in the law of God according to the inward man? A regenerate individual. That's why Brother Fred, myself, and Reformed commentators take this passage, this section of it, as a regenerate individual wrestling with his own heart. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am. Remember, he's comparing himself to the law. He's comparing himself to perfection. A 99.9, you go to hell in this particular classroom. You understand that. A 99.9 is an F. A 100 is an A. You must have 100 to go to heaven. And Paul says, I'm looking at my grades. I'm a wretch. I'm an apostle. He writes in his last book that he's the chief of sinners. This agrees with what he's saying here. O wretched man that I am. I'm looking at the perfection of the law which came from God. It's good. It's so holy. And it's, I see the mirror. It's so ugly. As I'm getting older, I'm understanding this more and more. All I do, it just doesn't do much. And I find, I look at the mirror of the law of God. It reflects back. I don't meet this. Only Christ. This is why Christ is so important. I need someone who can look at this law and fulfill it. Every jot and tittle fulfilled in Christ. And we're in Him. Now we're subject to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now I can obey that law in Christ. He can assist me, and He has fulfilled it for me. It's no longer this enemy that destroys me every time I look at it. It's a blessing that I have the law of God in Christ. That's what Paul was talking about over in 1 Corinthians 9, under the law to Christ. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And what is the flesh? It's that part of us that can sin. Is there a duality here? Yes. He's talking about his mind, he's talking about his flesh, and they fight. Let's look at Galatians chapter 5. Paul speaks about this in very quick summary form, almost as if we have all of Romans 7 in two verses. Verse 16 says, chapter 5 of Galatians, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts or fights against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Isn't that a good summary of Romans 7? The battle's raging. You wish to do what is holy, and you find you didn't accomplish that. Christ did. I thank, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank the Lord through Jesus Christ. Now, I have a long list of quotes from Hodge and Haldane and Gill, and I just leave you to read over those as they've wrestled with these same passages and the conclusions they've come to. Any questions or comments? Yes. In verse what? Okay. Are you in Romans 8 or 4 or 7? Okay, in verse 14, what does yours read? Okay. Not in the flesh. Exactly. Right.
And then failure. And the Spirit that will trust Christ minute by minute
right.
To obey. It's a different mentality.
Entirely. I have a relationship with Christ who has fulfilled the law for me.
Right. So
and I can battle with Him.
The battle is going on. He sets up this how you do battle, which is a prerequisite to obeying Ephesians chapter 6.
Mm-hmm. Right, having on the whole armor as I do this battle.
Right.
Holding the shield of faith. And we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us, not through our ability to keep the law in and of itself.
Right. Because we
have commandments of men. That was chapter 5, verse 16 and 17. Yes, ma'am. In 1 Corinthians 3, it talks about the Corinthians being carnal because they were dividing up among themselves, and they were of Paul and Apollos, and they were doing fleshly things. But he wasn't laying the groundwork there and saying, well, that's just what Christians are. They just are carnal. This particular place is talking about the principle of flesh that is within us. It's not talking about living fleshly because that's what you want to do, and you're in the flesh before God. You're under the law. You're in the flesh. We use the same word, but it has different meanings. And so the carnality that the Corinthians had was a temporal thing that they should grow out of. Paul's talking about the flesh that's always the flesh within us that we'll always battle. So you have to gut the Romans of chapter 6 that over and over again says you're not a slave of sin. You're a slave to righteousness. If you fall into sin, it's because you've been attacked. It's not because this is your real being. You really, really accomplished sin, and now you're happy about it. And I hope I can do it again. See, that's the person who gives themselves to that. They are in the flesh. They are definitely carnal, but they're lost carnal. You know, we're... There's just one quick quote here I want you to look at. It says this. It's on page 3. Thomas and Steele, the outline that Brother Mike had put on the bookshelf for us. Page 58 says, note well the contrast between the willing servant of sin in chapter 6, 16 and 17. He's lost if you're a willing servant of sin, and the unwilling servant of sin in chapter 7, 14 through 25. He's saved. We are unwilling servants of sin. It's not, we're captive by it. We're trying to break the chains at all costs. The great escape. And that will be when Christ comes and gets us. But if you can just rest in sin, we'd have to ask a person, are you saved? Because we don't find you wrestling like Paul did and striving against it. Having this war. Where's the war? There's no war. You're living in sin. And that's not a Christian. Right. Most definitely. Yeah. If you give your mind to carnality, and that's what you are, a carnal person, a fleshly person, then you're at enmity with God. He that does, if you have not the Spirit of Christ, you're none of his. And the Spirit of Christ will always attack sin in you, as it were, and convict you of it, and you will obey by grace. Not perfectly, but you're going to seek to obey. Good questions, and I hope this has helped somewhat. I hope I didn't muddy the waters. Let's pray.